It's good to see all that have come out this morning for worship. We see, several gaps in our crowd, our normal attendance, and we have some that are traveling and some that are ill and various other situations. So we're thankful for your presence here, and especially if you count yourself as a visitor. It's good to have Brother Doug with us visiting this morning. We're going to continue in our series of lessons on the New Testament deacon. And we're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. This will be the second in a series of five, Lord willing, that we plan to have studies. This will be my last hoorah, if you will, in the presentation of the first portion of our study, which has to do with the necessity that the apostles saw in the first century church in Jerusalem and the first church there to divide up the work as the church began to grow and as persecutions began to inflict the body of Christ in Jerusalem and elsewhere where it was spread. There was more need than ever as that work continued to grow and blossom to divide the work up between those things that would be considered supporting the word and those things that were deeds. In other words, more to address the spiritual needs was going to be emphasized by the apostles who were taking the role in the first century church there in Jerusalem, and they were still there at the time, as shepherds, and divide up their role of caring for the needs of the saints, the physical things that was also their charge to address. So they had to come up with a solution, and what they came up with through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that there should be men appointed that the congregation there in Jerusalem looked out from among themselves and appointed to take care of these needs. So they would be ministers of mercy ordained as an office in the church. So it was really the first office in the church that was more clearly defined by the Apostle Paul and his establishment of various congregations throughout Asia Minor, who most of the epistles were written to. And it's there where we find the church in action after the gospel had been preached and had been starting to be spread through the missionary journeys, primarily of the Apostle Paul and of also other younger evangelists, Timothy and Titus, to name a few, that were involved in that work. And there he commanded again through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these evangelists should ordain elders and deacons at every faithful congregation. So we maintain our stand that every faithful congregation today of the New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs to be either planning and working toward scriptural organization, or they need to have it. And to assume that these are not necessary or that they are not somehow a part of the way we've always done things is simply not acceptable. We, as a congregation, obviously are in a situation where our, by the way, one of the things that were always mentioned was that these offices were always to be plural. There was always to be more than one at every congregation. It's always spoken of as elders and deacons, as overseers, and as servants of mercy. There are various names that we talked about as elders last time in this dividing up the work. And it had to do with what the work that the apostles were going to do, that is work as shepherds, as elders, as overseers, and as shepherds of the flock, as we said. So all of these terms, shepherd, elder, overseer, are referenced to the work that the apostles were doing in the first century at the church at Jerusalem in its beginnings, before it was spread in other places. And then the Lord ordained through the preaching of the Apostle Paul that elders or shepherds should be ordained at every congregation, along with the deacons that are necessary to divide up the needs of the flock at each location, the physical needs they were to address these needs. And they were put in charge of that in a formal way. So we talked about the shepherd's priorities of being in word, prayer, the last time, and that's basically all of our talk and all of our discussions around the first six verses of Acts, the sixth chapter, and we talked about verses
2 and 4, which addressed what the shepherds or the apostles' priorities would be, which is still what the elders of the church's priorities are today, is that of word and prayer. And then today, we're going to be speaking about this division that has more to do with the work of these deacons, these ministers of mercy, and talk about how it was that the appointing of ministries of mercy should go about, which is covered in verses 1 and 3 of the 6th chapter of Acts. And then we'll talk about the official public recognition that is necessary for this office that is spoken of in verses 5 and 6, the last two verses there. And finally, we want to make a case to deal with some critics that would argue that Acts 6, the first six verses, are not a public type for deacons, but that the appointment of the seven, as they are called there in the first century, was simply addressing a specific need for then and there, that that is different than the office of deacon. But we propose, as do most commentaries since the first and second centuries, have that this installation of these specially appointed deacons, these ministers of mercy, in the Greek, the diakonoi, were indeed a prototype for deacons. They were not called that, because deacon just means servant. They were not formally called that until Apostle Paul did so. Much as the disciples of Christ were not called Christians originally here, but as we even read in the book of Acts, they were called Christians first in Antioch. And they were named that basically by others around them that saw who the disciples were. They were Christians. They were following Christ. And so we're going to deal with the two arguments that are sometimes put out as to the fact that maybe Acts 6 is not a prototype for a deacon. So we want to clarify that in our presentation this morning. And that'll be what we're going to wrap our thoughts around. So I want to jump right into it now, as it's 20 to the hour, and I know I've practiced and I've tried to cut this down, but it's probably going to take us 40 minutes. Now, don't hold me to that. I'm going to try to do it quicker than that, but please bear with me as we go through this continuing study. You know, to open the book of Acts and read about the extraordinary love and the unity among the first Christians, to me, is just it's very exciting. It's exhilarating to the soul to read about the kind of love and commitment they had to one another and to the cause of Christ and to their own Christianity, to their own spirituality in so doing. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 44 and 45, we read from, again, the inspired hand of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, inspired to do so, and of course he wrote the gospel, one of the synoptic gospels, the gospel according to Luke. He was inspired to write both of these books. So we'll be looking at some verses in both of these as they were written by Luke, and that really helps us answer a lot of the questions on that last point that we're going to be talking about how that the seven that were appointed here in Acts 2 were indeed a prototype of deacons. So I believe that this appointment was a very literal fulfillment of the Lord's teaching in Luke, the 12th chapter. Again, of course, Luke wrote this, verses 32 through 34, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give to you the kingdom." He said, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In Acts 4, we discover that these same Christians continued their lavish display of love for one another, and their care for one another, their care for the needy, became so extensive that money and goods had to be brought directly to the apostles for effective distribution. Theirs was not a Sunday morning only Christianity. It was what life together in the very visible, spirit-indwelt community of the risen Lord is supposed to be like. It was the kind of self-sacrificing love that Jesus Christ expects his people to demonstrate.
In Acts 4, verses 32 and 34 and 35, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another with the same kind of self-sacrificing love that he had shown them. He said in John 15, verses 12 and 3, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." And of course, Jesus did just that. In the supreme act of love, he gave up his life for them and for us. In Acts 6, we again see evidence of the believers' remarkable love for one another. The continuous outpouring of love and service to the church in Jerusalem was evident on a daily basis through its efforts to feed the poor widows. Now at this time, according to Acts 6 and 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Feeding the Christian widows was an enormous job at this time that demanded considerable time and effort and money. This was not a token giving, nor was it just the tax season, a one-time thing. This was authentic, spirit-filled, love-filled Christianity in action every day of every year. This ought to be a warning to us and a red flag to beware of the danger of greed. This extravagant display of generosity could not have existed if these Christians were worried about maintaining their standard of living, or if the church at Jerusalem had spent all of its money on buildings or on salaries. Nothing so effectively dulls the senses of Christians to the needs of hurting people as a love for earthly possessions. And because of the overwhelming magnetic power that material possessions have to turn us away from godly compassion and eternal values, our Lord gave stern warnings against the dangers of greed. In Luke 12 and 15, he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He says, your life's not about what you have. And Christians need to know that and live that. We need to heed our Lord's warning, lest our hands, our eyes, and our lips, and our hearts become frozen so that we cannot share with those who suffer need. The Christian's marvelous display of love and care was threatened, however, in this first century by discriminating practices in the distribution of funds to the Hellenistic widows. Courageously, the apostles assumed full responsibility for the problem. Ultimately, the injustice was their fault, since they were responsible for the pastoral oversight of the congregation. They recognized that they could no longer give the time and attention required to the task of administering to the church's funds to the needy. Things could not continue as they had. The apostles were busy, and as the church increased in size and complexity, so did their workload. Moreover, their primary duties as shepherds were to be prayer and the teaching of the word, not to widows' relief. Something had to be done to relieve their expanding workload. And as a body then of humble and godly pastors or shepherds, they consulted with one another and no doubt with the Lord, as they were men of prayer as well as men of the word. And agreeing on a proposed solution, Luke records that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. And after the congregation assembled, the apostles presented a plan for solving the problem. They said, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this risk, of this task." The apostles' plan called for the formation of a body of 7 men to whom they could hand over responsibility for the widow's care. They asked the people to select the men. But because of the apostles' intimate knowledge of the demanding task of these men, they laid down qualifications to guide the congregation in the selection process. Not just any Christian could do the job. The apostles knew that the task demanded skilled men of high moral character who could be trusted to fulfill the responsibilities with integrity and with ability. The wrong men could create worse problems and frustrate the apostles even more than the existing situation. By solving the problem this way, the apostles formed a new body of church officials by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The two major categories of officials in the church at Jerusalem at this time were the apostles, who described themselves as shepherds in this case, and the 7. The apostles were to devote themselves to prayer and to the proclamation of the word. Hence, their work was primarily a verbal ministry, attending to the spiritual needs of the people. The newly appointed officials were to give themselves to a ministry of deeds, to provide loving service to the needy brothers and sisters in Christ that were there at Jerusalem. In Scripture, these two broad classifications of ministry are described as word and deed in Romans 15 and verse 18 and Colossians 3 and verse 17. In Acts 6, the verses of our study that we're focusing on, Luke defines these classifications as the ministry of the word in verse 4 and as the serving of food in verse 2. Peter defines them as speaking and serving, which is the same as the word indeed. He writes through inspiration again in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 11, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves," which is whoever serves, "let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." In both cases, whether it be speaking or serving, God is the source of power, and he is the one who receives glory from what is done. Now, some people are strong in both word and deed. For example, Scripture says that Moses and Jesus were both mighty in deed and word in Luke 24:19 and Acts 7 and 22. But most of us are stronger in one area than the other, although we must not neglect our weaker area of spiritual development. We must understand that the work of Jesus Christ demands both kind of people and demands people that are trying to develop both skill sets. Both are essential to the work of God. Those who are strong in the word tend to be teachers, preachers, writers, counselors, shepherds, or students. For example, Apollos was spoken of as one that was mighty in the word. Luke describes Apollos this way. He says he was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. This is Acts 18, verses 24, 25, and 28. But now people who are strong in deeds, on the other hand, tend to be administrators, organizers, doers, helpers, supporters, builders, ministers of mercy, and givers. Stephanas and his family are examples of those that fell into this category. We read of others in the New Testament. Onesiphorus, you remember Phoebe, Onesimus, the slave, and the woman who contributed to our Lord's ministry were all recognized in the New Testament for their loving service to others, not for their speaking ministry. These instances are recorded in 1 Corinthians 16 and 15, 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18, Romans 16 and 1, Philemon 10 in verse 10 through 13, and Luke 8 and verse 3. Of Onesiphorus, one of these types, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, 17, 18, he said that when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services, and that's the Greek word diakonio, which is sort of the verb form of diakonoi, he rendered at Ephesus. He rendered these kinds of services to the church at Ephesus and to Paul personally. The seven as a group in the early church at Jerusalem were appointed to a ministry of deeds, although at least two of them, we know, were also mighty in word. So it is possible to be talented and to be able to have responsibilities in both areas, but specifically to be appointed as a deacon is to be responsible and officially designated as the one responsible to carry out the administration of deeds that were to answer taking care of the needs of the local congregation. No matter which gifts or other interests the individual men had as a group, they were the church's administration of charitable welfare. This is in no way does it suggest that only the seven, or in today's term, only deacons, had the responsibility to care for the needy. That's not what this is about. This is not about having all of that responsibility put on just the officers of the congregation while the rest of the congregation sits back and expects the work to be done. Not at all. But when the apostles said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," they didn't mean that they would exclusively spend their time teaching and never again help needy people. That was not the idea at all. The apostles faced the problem that their charitable work was hindering them from doing the primary job that they were given of proclaiming Christ. And although their primary duties are to teach and govern, they are to be concerned for the needy too. In Galatians 2 and 10, we see the apostles concerned for the poor when they asked Paul to remember the poor. And Paul, who God appointed to be a preacher and an apostle, one born after due season, as the apostle Paul said, because he didn't work with him during Jesus' original ministry while he walked in the flesh, but he appointed him to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. And here's the way he responded to the other apostles' challenge for him to be concerned for the poor. He responded and said, "The very thing I also was eager to do." You can also look at Acts 24 and verse 17 and 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where he talked about this. So just because he was apostle, it didn't mean that he was never concerned or never took opportunity to take advantage of his time and his talent when he could, to address the needs of the saints, the physical needs of the saints. And he did so sometimes by working for his own bread while he preached the gospel in various places. So we know that to say that one is specifically assigned to a specific responsibility doesn't mean that that's their only responsibility and they'll never again attend to anything else. That is wrong. That's a wrong way of thinking about it. Paul also emphasizes the importance of caring for the poor in his instruction to the Ephesian elders. He told them in Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 34 and 35. And again in Acts 11, 29 and 30, he said, "You yourselves know that these hands," he was looking at his own hands, "you yourselves know that these hands," he said, "ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So it's not only the deacon's responsibility to help the needy, although they are the official church coordinators of benevolence. Every Christian, every shepherd, every overseer, even the apostles in the Jerusalem church in the first century, every teacher is to be concerned about helping the needy. If any organization is to maintain integrity and effectiveness, good management of funds and resources is essential. Some Christians seem to equate disorganization with spirituality, but just the opposite is true. Mismanagement and disorganization ruins families, businesses, governments, and congregations. It is the product of the polluted seed of greed, laziness, carelessness, lovelessness, and selfishness. It is not from God. Therefore, the family of God should not be mismanaged. God should receive our very best effort, our very best energy, and our very best skill. The entire account of Acts 6 is a sterling example of good organization and loving care for the people of God. The task the apostles gave to the seven was specific in nature. Its nature is partially described as the daily serving in Acts 6 and 1, and to serve tables in verse 2. The Greek word for tables or trapeza is often used figuratively to mean food or meals, according to Acts 16, as found in Acts 16 and 34. But the term tables is also used figuratively for finances or a money table or a bank, as it's used in Luke 19 and 25. It's difficult to be certain, but Acts, the fourth chapter, verses 34 and 35, where this responsibility was yielded over to the apostles, suggests that we're to understand that the tables to mean money tables where money is distributed and collected. In detail, the seven were appointed to at least four basic roles in this obligation, in this office. Number one, to collect money and goods contributed to the needy, as was what the apostles had charge of, that they put them in charge of in Acts 4, verses 34, 35, and 37, and in Acts 5 and 2. Secondly, is to distribute the money or goods to the needy. Now, Acts 4 and 35. Thirdly, to ensure that the church justly and fairly distributed the money. And four, to coordinate the church's overall charitable services to the needy. The seven, in other words, were the church's official ministers of mercy. Through them, the church's charitable activities were effectively centralized. They represented the church's corporate response to its needy widows. As we all know, welfare activities can easily be easily abused by both giver and receiver, but the seven, acting as the church's official administrators of charity, could ensure that the church's widows and other needy members would receive fair and highly efficient service. Finally, the primary focus of the seven's task was to assist the needy of the Christian community, not all the poor of Jerusalem. That was not their charge. They were not to be a charity organization that simply distributed to all the needy of the world, or of Jerusalem in particular, according to Acts 2, 44 and 45, Acts 4, 32 through 37, and Acts 6 and 1. It was imperative that the new community of the risen Savior care for its own needy. Among the Jews in Jerusalem, as the German scholar Joachim Jeremias reveals in his book, Jerusalem in the Times of Jesus, Groups and individuals provided assistance for needy fellow citizens in Jerusalem. In fact, some Jewish Christian widows may have been cut off from such help because of their own newfound faith. And so the Christians there in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem church, could do no less than take care of these widows that were cut off in the way of relief for their own. The church in Jerusalem could have no credible example to its unbelieving Jewish neighbors if it didn't care for its own widows. This doesn't mean that the Christians were to help no one outside their circle, though. Christians, as Scripture teaches, are to show mercy and love to all needy people, according to Luke 10 and 37 and 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12. But the seven's first duty, as the church's official body of mercy ministers, was to manage relief efforts for the church's suffering members. That's an important thing we need to understand, because that idea has been polluted in much of the secular religious world. From Luke's point of view, the gospel's advancement was closely related and connected with solving the poor widow's problems. The gospel had to go forward to the ends of the world, but at the same time, needy members of the Christian community had to be supported or the gospel would lose credibility. Immediately after Luke records the appointment of the seven to care for poor widows, he writes in verse 7 of Acts 6, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." I want to talk about this public recognition that took place, that's alluded to in verses 5 and 6 of Acts 6 at this time. The conflict between the Hellenistic and Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem could have turned into, frankly, an ugly church division that could have lasted for decades. Instead, acting in humble accord with one another and the congregation, the apostles peacefully resolved the highly explosive situation. Acts 6 magnificently illustrates that the apostles had learned, after numerous failures of fighting among themselves, you recall, for name and for position. You remember they asked questions of the Lord, "Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And it was almost like a competition among the disciples. And he kind of set them straight about that attitude and how wrong that was. And said, "He that would be greatest among you, let him be least. Let him be your servant." They had learned that lesson according to the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 23, 1 through 12, Mark 9, 30 through 35, Mark 10, 35 through 45, and Luke 22, 24 through 27. They had learned to be humble and loving shepherds. And as a wise pastoral body, the 12 knew the importance of involving the entire congregation in solving this problem. The apostles could have acted without the whole congregation, but they didn't for several key reasons. First of all, the apostles knew that they needed to treat the congregation as brothers and sisters in Christ who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, some of them miraculously by the laying on of hands. And the apostles were not the people's priestly clerics, and they knew that the people were not their disciples. They were disciples of Christ. Secondly, the apostles knew that the money belonged to the church, to the disciples, to those in that congregation to take care of their needs and to support the gospel, and the widows were the people's responsibility. And so the problem was everyone's problem. The congregation had to share in the responsibility of planning and administering its charitable business. Thirdly, the apostles sought, I believe, to protect themselves from potential sinister charges regarding money and power. The apostles were all Hebrews. They were not Hellenistic Jews. And remember, the complaint was that the Hellenistic Jews were being discriminated against. They weren't being taken care of. And all of the apostles were Hebrews. They weren't Hellenistic. They weren't from other places. than the area of Judea, Jerusalem. According to the apostles' plan, the congregation could pick the administrators who represented them more equitably. And in this way, the apostles could not be accused of partiality. If they had picked them, there are still those complaints. Oh, well, you're just taking care of your own. Instead of looking at it, we're all in this together to create unity rather than division. This was important because in all likelihood, even the apostles were financially supported by the congregation. And if the apostles picked their own men to administer the relief efforts, people could accuse the apostles of controlling the money. The apostles, however, were not concerned about money and control. They were not greedy. Their decision to delegate the responsibility of handling the church's charitable funds to others should be an example to Christian leaders today who think they must control everything, and especially the money. And so the congregation responded to the apostles' plan with unanimous approval, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, Luke writes. The congregation immediately proceeded to choose 7 men. And according to Luke, he says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. Exactly how the congregation in Jerusalem selected 7 of its men is really not recorded. We don't know what process they went through. It would not have been difficult, though, for the congregation to organize itself for such a selection. The apostles had given them the qualifications of these men. It was up for them to come up a way to look from among themselves and pick out 7 men who met these qualifications. When feeding massive numbers of people, these people knew how to organize quickly to get that done. When he provided the miracle of feeding the 5,000 there in that deserted place, our Lord quickly organized them into manageable groups of hundreds and of 50s for orderly distribution, according to Mark 6:40. From its earliest days, the nation of Israel was organized into precisely defined manageable groups for communication, for war, for service, and for travel, according to Exodus 13 in verse 18, and Exodus 18, 13 through 27, Exodus 36 and 6, Numbers 2 and 2, and Numbers 7 and 2, 1 Kings 4 and 7. Congregational decisions and operations among the Israel nation were conducted primarily through representatives of heads of clans and of towns, according to Leviticus 4:13, 4:15, Exodus 3:15 and 16, Exodus 4:29, 4:31, Exodus 19:7 and 8, and Deuteronomy 21, verses 1, 2, and 6 through 9. So it's quite possible that the congregation in Jerusalem was already organized into similar manageable units. Such organization would enable issues to be decided and information to be passed along quickly, as was indicated in Acts 12, verses 12 and 17, and Acts 15, 4, 6, and 22, and Acts 21, 17, and 18. After selecting the 7, the congregation presented them to the apostles for their official approval. Rather than immediately sending the 7 out to do work, the congregation brought them to the apostles, who commissioned them in an official and a public way by the laying on of hands and of prayer. And I think it's good and necessary that I spend a little time talking about this, so please bear with me. It's only natural that the apostles would be responsible for placing the 7 in charge of the church's money and ministries to the needy. And indeed, the apostles' proposed plan, as outlined in verse 3, states that the apostles would put in charge of this task those selected by the congregation. According to that verse, it says, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men full of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we," that is the apostles, "may put in charge of this task." So the congregation was going to select, the apostles would approve and ordain them to this office. The subject of the Greek verb that means put in charge is the 12 apostles, The subject of the Greek verb that means select is the congregation of the disciples. The Greek verb that means put in charge is often used to express appointment to an official position, such as the appointment of a judge or a governor. Either way, the verb indicates a sense of authority. The apostles could officially place the seven in charge of helping the church's needy and distributing church finances because they had the authority as Christ's chosen apostles to do so, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Therefore, it's best to understand that the congregation at Jerusalem chose these seven men and the apostles officially installed them. When the apostles installed the seven, Scripture says they laid their hands on them in Acts 6 and verse 6. Now, this is the first recorded example in the New Testament of the laying on of hands in the Christian community. The imposition of hands is used for various reasons in the Bible. But as James Orr, a well-known Scottish apologist for Orthodox Christianity at the turn of the century, writes, the primary idea seems to be that of conveyance or transference, like in Leviticus 16 and 29. But conjoined with this, in certain instances, are the ideas of identification and of devotion to God. If we look first at the Old Testament for examples of the laying on of hands, we find that it was used to designate or to transfer various things, and some quite different from one another. It was used to convey a blessing, as is shown in Genesis 48 and 14. It was used to identify with a sacrifice to God in Leviticus 1 and 4. It was used to transfer sin, according to Leviticus 16 and 21. It was used to transfer defilement, Leviticus 24 and 14. It was used to identify man's actions with God, 2 Kings 13 and 16. And it was used, finally, to set people apart, such as in conveying a special commission, responsibility, or authority. It was used this way in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verses 10 and 14, in the 27th chapter, verses 15 through 23, and in Deuteronomy 34 and 9. In the New Testament, the laying on of hands was used also for various designations or transfer of various things. Sometimes it was used just to convey a blessing in Matthew 19 and 15 and Mark 10 and 16. It was used to convey the Holy Spirit's healing power in Mark 6 and verse 5, and Mark 8 verses 23 and 25, Mark 16 and 18, Luke 4 and 40, Luke 13, 13, Acts 9 and 12, Acts 19 and 11, and Acts 28 and 8. It was used to convey the Holy Spirit to certain believers through the apostles' hands in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 17 through 19, and the 19th chapter in verse 6. It was used to convey healing and the Holy Spirit to Paul through Ananias' hands in Acts 9 and 17. It was used to convey a spiritual gift to Timothy through Paul's hands in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. And finally, it was used to set apart or place in office, as it was used in Acts 6 and 6 in our study. And also in Acts 13 and 3, 1 Timothy 4, 14, 1 Timothy 5 and 22. Now, the New Testament contains no standard regulations on laying on of hands, and that's why I think we need to talk about this a little bit. It's not a prescribed practice such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, nor is it restricted to a particular person or group in the church, as it was in Acts 9 and 12 and 13 and 3. So the precise significance of the laying on of hands is difficult to determine at times. We do know that the imposition of hands, like fasting, was a blessing to all. Christians are free then to use the laying on of hands if they desire, or to refrain from its practice if it leads to misunderstanding. But I think that's kind of sad to miss what that implies in that symbolic gesture of laying hands on one to designate for a specific purpose in the church. I personally think there's nothing wrong with it, but if it's a stumbling block for others, we can designate them in other ways. In light of this background, though, it seems reasonable to assume that the imposition of hands in Acts 6 simply visually expressed the apostles' blessing and commissioned the seven to a very special task, just as Moses did to Joshua in Numbers, the 27th chapter, verses 22-23. And in the laying on of hands by the apostles, it transferred the authority to do the job that they had been called by the congregation to do. Because of the seven's responsible task of handling large sums of money, as we know were the case in Acts 4th chapter, verses 34 through 7, and because of the growing number and tensions between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, the apostles knew that the situation demanded an official public act of appointment. The laying on of hands in Acts 6, however, did not install the seven to higher ministerial positions, such as a priest or a minister of the word, nor did it make the seven successors to the apostles. They weren't going to take up where the apostles left off after their passing. It was not ordination that authorized them to preach and administer the sacraments. It did not convey grace or the Holy Spirit, because the seven were already filled with the Holy Spirit. That was part of their qualification. They'd be men full of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the laying on of hands commissioned the seven to serve the needs. How different this is from customary tradition of laying hands on the highest clergy. The laying on of hands, along with the early appearance of the account in Acts, indicates the significance and necessity of the seven's task. Some people might find it hard to believe that appointing men to care for poor widows and handle money would require the laying on of the apostles' hands. Those who don't understand why the apostles took this matter so seriously don't understand how important the care of the poor is in God's eyes. As the scriptures say, James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Many of the first Christians were poor, as the scripture everywhere testifieth. In James 2 and verse 5, it says, in Matthew 11 and 5, it says, the poor are evangelized. James 2 and 5 says, God hath chosen the poor. Therefore, care for the poor and needy was one of the most eminent graces and duties of the church in those days. And we must never treat flippantly this important response that we should have to the poor and disadvantaged in the congregations that we serve. No wonder the seven were commissioned for their work through the laying on of hands. They were given official status to handle the important work of caring for the church's needy. The seven formed a distinct body of officials who were separate from the apostles. They were not equal with the apostles, nor were they junior apostles, nor were they shepherds in training. They did not become assistants to the apostles. The seven formed a separate but complementary ministry to that of the apostles. First Peter 4 and 10 affirms that every Christian has a spiritual gift from God, and that is to be used in serving others. It says there, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If all Christians are to be servants, then they are designated official servants needed to minister to the needs in the Jerusalem church. Acts 6 demonstrates that certain service tasks require people who have select skills and proven moral character. Administering large amounts of charitable funds, for instance, requires people who possess irreproachable character, godly wisdom, and administrative skills. The sad truth is, some Christians steal. And I don't mean that necessarily in the literal sense as Judas did. For these Christians, it's too great a temptation to hold large amounts of money because they're too attached to their possessions. Therefore, qualified official servants are needed to perform these duties. Furthermore, the Bible warns that the poor, especially widows, are vulnerable and to exploitation. Jesus said to beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. in Acts 20 and 47. Likewise, religious swindlers abound, preying on widows and the elderly. No church should expose people who need the most protection and care to unknown or unstable people. So select servants will always be needed to officially represent the local church in delicate matters of trust and to coordinate the church's charity. So Acts 6 is not a list of regulations and rules, so it should not be interpreted as a strict blueprint to follow in every detail. For example, the apostles asked that 7 men must be chosen. The question arises in some minds then, if that means that every church must have 7 deacons. Some Christians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries actually believed this and allowed only 7 deacons per city, according to the Council of Neo-Caesarea in the year AD 315. It stated in one of its canons that the number of deacons in a city must be 7. The number 7, however, met the unique needs of the church at Jerusalem, according to the inspiration of the apostles in that day, as did the other detailed procedures of the apostles' plan. And so a local church today has flexibility in how its deacons are chosen, in how many are selected, and what they specifically are to do, as long as the deacons enable the shepherds of the church to carry out their primary duties, and as long as the deacons minister to the congregation's welfare needs, they are doing their job. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll cover this idea of prototype in Acts 6. I don't believe I'm speaking with anyone here that doesn't understand. We've already built a case. There are basically just, say, two objections that some have, and that we've already dealt with. One is that in Acts 6, the word diakonoi, which means a deacon, is not actually used, although the verb and other noun forms of that word are used in the application of what they were to do. And so that's the first answer to that first argument. The other argument is that they know that there were at least some that had other responsibilities in church that were teachers. And primarily, we're talking about Philip. And Stephen. But just because they had other talents, as we've already pointed out, doesn't mean that that is a requirement, that is a special office or function for just the first century church. And it was not a, as we said, was not a prototype for the deacon. And so I'll just leave that at there. We could develop that more fully. But if any of you want to do that on the side, we will be glad to study with you on that at a separate occasion. This time we want to extend the gospel invitation, as is our practice to always do. If there's one in our audience that's not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, looking around, I don't see anyone here that's of the age of accountability that falls into, but the steps into Christ are simply that after hearing the word, you must believe it. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that he is who he said he was, and you must repent of your sins, which means you must not just be sorry for them, but you must be willing to leave your old life behind and determine to live for Jesus, to live for God. And that is a difficult step to make, but it is one that is necessary. And you must confess the name of Christ before men. And Jesus said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then you must submit to the ordinance of baptism, which is a like figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We walk to rise in newness of life, having our sins washed away. This is the steps into Christ. This begins your Christian walk. But if you've taken these steps, you've gone back into sin. We don't want to close without giving you an opportunity also to make things right with God. You need to do that by repenting again and by confessing. John said for the saint or for the Christian, if we sin, if we confess our sins, that God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and pray for you. So if you're subject to this call, please come as we sing the song selected.